Matthew chapter 6, page 970, and our passage, we now come to verses 5 to 15 of Matthew 6. So Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Amen. That's God's word, and Ben's now going to come and preach. Thanks, Ben.
Good morning, everyone. I'll just get my timer up so I don't run over by a long time. So good morning, everyone. I'm Ben. I'm a third-year theology student at the London School of Theology over in Northwood, and it's a pleasure to be here to speak with you this morning. So we turn in our series on the Sermon on the Mount to Jesus' instructions for prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we call it now. Now, a couple of friends of mine had their first child almost a year ago now, and it's fantastic because now I've got a whole new outlet for sermon illustrations, and it's brilliant. But he's at that age where he's incredibly, incredibly inquisitive. Everything is just so exciting to him, and he's developed a real fascination for mobile phones. He'll pick them up and he'll put them to his ear. He'll garble some sort of noise that could well be conversation. But it's fascinating, because he obviously doesn't understand exactly what the phone is. He obviously has no idea why he presses this thing to his face. He has no idea how it works, and he has no idea what happens when you answer the phone. And I actually think that's a bit like us when we pray sometimes. Today we'll be asking those questions of why do we pray? How do we pray, and what happens when we pray? So we'll look at that now as we turn to Jesus' instructions for prayer. So firstly, why do we pray? Before teaching his followers what we now call the Lord's Prayer, he addresses this question of why we pray by giving two examples of why not to pray. His first example of why not to pray is the hypocrites. These are most likely the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders who throughout the New Testament are more concerned with their righteous status in society rather than an actual inner reality of faith in God. So when they pray here, they stand in front of a crowd in the synagogue or on a street corner, and they pray loudly to be seen by others. In Luke chapter 18, we have a similar example where Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Tax collectors seen as incredibly wicked men throughout the New Testament. And both these men go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands by himself in front of the crowd and says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But then the tax collector stands at a distance and too scared to even lift his head up to the temple, beats his chest and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." In both this passage in Luke and in Matthew, Jesus says that the Pharisees' attitude is not the right attitude to prayer. If we are like the hypocrites and our end goal of prayer is to be seen, is to be admired by those around us, we receive that reward now. We can be admired by people now. But Jesus suggests that this is not the way to be. He suggests that the antidote to this is to have our own personal prayer, where our goal is not to be seen, our goal is not to be admired, but our goal is to have personal communication with the Father, who is unseen. The second example of why not to pray is the pagans. Pagans here are simply the irreligious or worshippers of other gods. Jesus accuses them of babbling on, for they think that they will be heard with their many words. The pagans here use their own wisdom, their streams of empty words and rituals, so that God might hear them better. An analogy for this might be the Buddhist monks of Tibet, who use prayer flags. The thought with prayer flags is that each flag holds the prayers and the mantras of the monks who pray over them, so that when they are tied up outside and the wind catches the flag, it blows the blessings of the prayers and the mantras over across the countryside. Lovely idea. But when you see hundreds of these flags tied up together, the more flags you have, the more blessing you have. The more flags you have, the more prayers there are. The more can be heard. But Jesus says to his followers, don't think that you will be heard by the number of your words. Jesus is not saying here that there is no need for prayer, but that every single time we go to God in prayer, there is no prayer that he doesn't hear. When you spend time with God in prayer, even the shortest, simplest prayers are of the highest value. So Jesus then begins to teach his followers what we now call the Lord's Prayer, much like my friends who are teaching their son how the phone works. Jesus teaches them, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father, holy is your name." Jesus answers the question of why we pray with a reminder of who prayer is truly for. In a sense, this is a reminder that prayer is not for us, not in the way of the Pharisees or the pagans. Prayer is not an opportunity for us to be admired. Prayer is not an opportunity to use the eloquence of our words to make ourselves heard more clearly. No. Prayer is for God. Prayer is to communicate with our Holy Father in heaven. When we say, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," we stand as one in absolute unity before our Father, and we proclaim together, "Holy is the Lord." Our starting point for prayer, our reason why we pray, is to say together, "Holy, holy, holy are you God." Our second question, how do we pray? Obviously, this whole prayer is within Jesus' instructions of how to pray, but within that comes the question, what is it we are doing when we pray? What are we asking of God when we interact with him in this way? This is answered in the simple statement, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." This year is a pretty big year for the United States, as come this November, there will be a new president. Now, for the last few months and until the voting takes place, candidates will be campaigning endlessly to make their case to voters, to convince voters what the country would look like if they got into power. Each candidate is very different, with people like Bernie Sanders on the one hand, who is an incredibly left-wing senator, and Donald Trump on the other, an incredibly conservative businessman. Each very different, each saying, "This is what America will look like if I get into power." So in the same way as the voters, when they cast their vote and say, "Yes, I want you as my leader," this is what we do when we say, "Your kingdom come." Now please don't think that I'm in any way saying that Donald Trump is God. That is certainly not the case. But this simple petition flows from our opening statement about the hallowed God. This God of holiness, it is his holy kingdom that we are asking to come. This God of holiness, it is his holy will that we are asking to be done. So what does this mean? What does it mean for us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? There's 100 things we could say about this, but firstly, it means asking God to reign in me. Asking the kingdom of God to be established in your own life, personally. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." To ask God's kingdom to come in your life means to leave behind your own kingdom and take up God's kingdom. To say, "Lord, your will be done in me," is to leave behind your own wants and your own desires and ask God's will to be done instead. For the kingdom of God to be a reality in your life is for us to plead in prayer that it would no longer be us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And secondly, to say, "Your kingdom come," is to proclaim God's sovereignty over our society, over our world. It's to proclaim God's reign over our world. When we pray, church, are we praying for what is going on around us? Are we praying, "Lord, your will be done in Rainer's Lane"? Are we praying, "Your will be done in the decisions of our government"? Are we praying, "Your will be done in our response to the refugee crisis"? Are we praying, "Your will be done in the Middle East or in North Korea"? It's crucial for us to include in our prayers daily, "Lord, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven." Our third question, our final question from the Lord's Prayer. What happens when we pray? The second half of the Lord's Prayer is a series of petitions to God of provision for the human life. Provision of material sustenance, provision of forgiveness, and provision of guidance away from temptation. The first petition is, "Give us this day our daily bread." It seems to be an incredibly common mystery amongst Christians these days as to exactly how God is involved in our finances, in our material possessions. It seems to be very easy for us to jump to extreme conclusions on either side of the matter. Either we expect God to provide us with hugely abundant material blessings, and if we don't have an abundant life, then there's something wrong with our faith. But on the other hand, we have this deep-set suspicion of asking God for material things. We have this extreme unease about asking God for material stuff. However, neither of these are true. Neither of these extremes are true. It is crucial that we remember that we are not defined by our material benefits. But if we are seeking above all else to establish the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, then God will provide exactly what is needed for his glory in this. Jesus says a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' for the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what can we expect to happen when we pray? What happens when we pray this? To say, give us this day our daily bread, is a powerful petition in its recognition that God is completely sovereign over our material sustenance. We get no more, no less than what we need for his purposes. Our second petition, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. The phrase, forgive us our debts, comes from the understanding of sin at the time that you were indebted to God. When you sin, you are in debt to God. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, we recognize our own state of sinfulness. We recognize our own need for forgiveness of our sins. When we say, forgive us our debts, we recognize, as Paul writes in Romans 3, that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. This means that if we ask for daily bread without asking for forgiveness, then we're like an inmate on death row asking for their final meal. But when we pray for forgiveness, we also recognize that as all have sinned, so too are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What can we expect when we pray? We can expect to see that Christ is the one who clears our debt. It is Jesus himself who is the provider of all forgiveness. The second part of this little petition, as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is not a plea that we might earn forgiveness with our own act of forgiveness, but it is a statement that as we have been forgiven, so too do we forgive others. Jesus makes very clear after he has finished the prayer, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We cannot refuse to forgive others if we are to ask God to forgive us. And the last petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This final petition is a challenging one for Jesus' followers, that though they have forgiveness, they are still susceptible to temptation. This too is a stark reminder for us that though we are completely reconciled to God in the work of Jesus, though we are completely forgiven and completely restored, temptation is still a very real threat from a very real enemy. This then is a petition of complete and absolute reliance on God in every single step of our walk of faith. The friends I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, their young son is at the age where he's taking his first steps. And he's so excited to be able to walk a few paces, but he's at that stage where he can't go anywhere without holding his parents' hand. In the same way, then, there is not a single moment that we will face where we will not need God as our guide. There is not a single moment that we will face in this life where we will not need God to guide our every single step. What can we expect to happen when we pray? We can expect God to act in grace in every single moment of our lives, to intimately guide us away from temptation and to pick us back up when we fall. So the point of all this, the point of Jesus' instructions for prayer as we conclude, this is a practical lesson. This is not just a talk on the theology of prayer. But as John said last week, Jesus does not give his disciples instructions for giving if they wanted to do it. But it was an expectation of when they give. In the same way here, Jesus does not teach his disciples this prayer as instructions for if they happen to fancy praying a little bit. No. Jesus' expectation is that this is when we pray. So whether this is on your own, in your room, in the quiet, as Jesus suggests, or whether it's with your friends or with your family, or whether it's together as the church, unified as one body. When you pray. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for these instructions that we have from your Son as to when we pray, this is how we should do it. Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't take this as we need to say these exact words every single time we pray, but we ask that these would be, that this would be a paradigm for us to pray, that this would be an example for us when we pray. That we would take these principles, we would take these principles of your kingdom coming, of your will being done, and that we would put them into our situation, that we would put them into our lives. Lord, may we take these petitions, may we take these examples and put them into our lives. Put them into the way that you are working in this society today, in our lives today. Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer that we may meet you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Come.